it was 2020, they talked about the startling increase in the United States in the use of growth hormones by ordinary American people. Previously extremely expensive, something like $15,000 a year, these growth hormones are now available synthetically at a much cheaper rate. And whereas steroids have caused tremendous side effects in people who want to build their muscles, the growth hormones apparently don't have such side effects. At least they haven't been able to determine them yet. And parents have been giving these growth hormones to children who are unusually small, which is probably perfectly all right, but what isn't right is that a great many parents of normal-sized children are giving their children these growth hormones to give them an edge in high school football or basketball, or perhaps to help them win a gold medal in an Olympic Games, or even to help them become a CEO in a major corporation. For certain studies have been done that show that Americans are so size conscious that a man who's 6'4" has a much better opportunity becoming a chief executive than a man of 5'10", even though they have the same ability. Brad was telling me about a song that was popular in the early 1970s. I don't recall it, and I'm not sorry I don't, because the title was "Short People Got No Reason to Live." Unfortunately, someone forgot to tell Napoleon that, or Senator John Tower, or Spud Webb, who won the slam dunk contest about 2 years ago, although he's 5'6" or something like that, or Willie Shoemaker, or Danny DeVito. And whoever wrote that song certainly didn't know the scriptures. Now, size works both ways, of course. And while there are a great many Americans who would like to be bigger, there are at least as many who would like to be smaller. And there's a multi-billion dollar weight reduction industry in our country that plays on the American obsession to be thin. And I call it an obsession because that's exactly what it is. Certainly there is a health factor in some people losing weight, and I'm not ignoring that. But for everyone who is striving to be slim for health reasons, there are probably 10 who want to be thin because they're better looking and more acceptable to their fellow man, they believe. Fact is that millions in our country are suffering clinical depression or severe lack of self-esteem because they are too short or too tall, too fat or too skinny, or the bulges aren't in the right place. And surprisingly, the more beautiful a person is, especially with women, the more likely it is that that person will feel very poor about herself because of some perceived imperfection. Friends, I believe we've gone completely nuts in this area of size consciousness. And we better start concentrating on issues that are more important, like character. Now, what does all this have to do with 1 Samuel 17? I faced a dilemma when I came to this chapter in our journey through this great Old Testament historical book. Up to this point, most of us have been relatively unfamiliar with the passages we've been dealing with. So anything I told you was new to you, right? But this morning, we're at a very familiar passage, perhaps the most familiar story in the entire Old Testament. And what do I say that you don't already know about David and Goliath? I considered speaking about the giants that we all face in our lives. I even came up with a good sermon title, which I think was original with Andy Jumper, "When Your Giants Aren't Jolly and Green." All of us face giants in life, and they're not always pleasant. Then I thought about preaching about the whole armor of God, viewing the fact that David put off the armor that Saul offered him and went to battle with really spiritual weapons rather than the weapons of the world. I even gave some thought to presenting the parallels between David and the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as our representative went to battle against the great giant Satan and claimed victory for us. But in the end, I decided upon an approach that I think is unique. I've never heard anybody preach this subject from 1 Samuel 17. It's the difference that size makes. We've been talking about the difference that various things make in relationship to Christian leadership, the difference a godly home makes, the difference that courage makes, that integrity makes, that wisdom makes. This morning, I want us to look at the difference that size makes in Christian leadership. Lest you wonder what my conclusion will be, I'll tell you right up front. I don't think size makes any difference at all. Size is not a prerequisite to being used by God. There are three main characters in 1 Samuel 17. Saul, Goliath, and David. The scriptures make quite a point about the size of two of these men and are silent about the size of the third. Saul stood head and shoulders above his fellow countrymen. Goliath stood head and shoulders above Saul. David was apparently quite average in size. In the world's eyes, Saul and Goliath had some distinct advantages, but spiritually they were both bankrupt. David had little going for him in terms of size, but he had a huge heart for God and a great amount of courage and faith in him. Let's begin our study with Saul, formidable in size, dismayed and terrified in spirit. First, we note that Saul was imposing in appearance. In chapter 9, in verse 2 of 1 Samuel, it says that Saul was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And at first, Saul used his imposing appearance to good advantage, leading his troops into battle and giving decisive leadership to the nation. But as you well know, if you've been here in recent weeks, Saul began down the slippery slope of apostasy as he began to bend the rules. He made rash vows, and he became guilty of partial obedience, which is really disobedience. And the result is, secondly, he was abandoned by God. In the words of the prophet Samuel, as recorded in chapter 15 and verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And then in chapter 16 and verse 14, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, it's important for us today to note that that is an Old Testament phenomenon. That is, the Spirit of the Lord leaving someone. For in the Old Testament, a believer did not automatically experience the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon certain believers at certain times for certain purposes. And even a few individuals were indwelt by the Spirit of God from their mother's womb. And a few, like David, had the Spirit of God with him for an extended period of his life. Today, I believe, since the day of Pentecost, that believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and he permanently resides with them. A little later in his life, after David himself made a terrible mistake, he prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." I don't believe we have to pray that prayer today, although we perhaps should be as concerned as David was about the break in our fellowship with God when we sin greatly as he did. Well, not only was Saul abandoned by God, but he was also tormented by an evil spirit. That same verse, 16:14, goes on to say that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. As discipline for his rebelliousness, God allowed a demon to afflict Saul. I know there are those who scoff at demonic activity in our world today, but mark my words, Satan and Satanism are alive and well in our world. We have other names for his influences, but he is here and he is effective. And we must be alert. We must be sober. For a roaring lion walks around seeking whom he may devour. In part because he had been abandoned by God and was tormented by an evil spirit, Saul was fourthly bankrupt in courage. By all rights, Saul should have been the one that went out on the battlefield to take on this Philistine giant Goliath. After all, he was the biggest man in the country. He was the leader of the country. The leader should have set an example by accepting this challenge. He had proved himself previously in battle to be a courageous warrior. But in what state do we find him now? Verse 11 of chapter 17 says, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. There's hardly anything more pathetic than the sight of a leader who has lost control of his emotions. A few presidential elections ago, Senator Edmund Muskie, a good man, stood before a microphone in the New England area and cried because a journalist publisher had printed some nasty things about him and his family. They were unfair things. They shouldn't have been written. And I don't think people mind their leader crying, but they will not have a leader who gets wiped out by personal problems and can't control his emotions. And here we find the king of Israel dismayed and terrified because of the challenge of this Philistine. The fifth thing I see about this man who stood a head taller than his fellows physically is that he was hindered by human perspective. I should say solely a human perspective. When Saul heard the report that the little shepherd boy David was in the army camp asking around about why everyone is so afraid, asking why this giant has intimidated everyone, and saying, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, I will go and fight him. And Saul replied, you are not able to go up against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been fighting from his youth. Only a boy. In fairness to Saul, we must admit that he is being very solicitous of this youth's welfare. Saul was a wicked man, but he didn't believe in child sacrifice. And sending David out against Goliath would, in his mind, be tantamount to child sacrifice. The problem was in his perspective. He saw only the size factor. He saw only the age factor and forgot to look at the divine factor, namely what God can do when he empowers an individual totally committed to him. I'm reminded of the 10 spies who went into the land of Canaan from Kadesh Barnea. Those 10 saw the exact same thing that Joshua and Caleb saw on the same trip. And yet, the 10 said, we saw giants, and we ourselves appeared as grasshoppers. But Caleb and Joshua saw God, and the giants appeared as grasshoppers, and they themselves appeared as strong and capable because of the power of God. Saul, by this time in his life, had completely lost the spiritual perspective and could see only from the human perspective. Well, so much for the first character in our story. Let's look secondly at Goliath. gigantic in size, defiant, and blasphemous in spirit. First thing we note is that Goliath was dreadful in appearance. He was probably the tallest man who ever lived. The tallest man in modern times was the gentleman giant from Alton, Illinois, Mr. Robert Wadlow. I believe he was 8 feet 8 inches and weighed 450 pounds, died in the late 40s. A real gentleman of a man. Humongous person. To see an ordinary person alongside of him is just stunning. There was an article about him in the paper not too long ago. I wish my son or Greg Bott could stand next to a guy like that and realize what the rest of us have to put up with all the time, looking up. But Goliath was not only strong, not only tall, he was also strong. His spear had a head on it that was as heavy as the largest bowling ball made today. His armor weighed 125 pounds. This man would literally make Hulk Hogan look like a 97-pound weakling. Not only was he dreadful in appearance, he was belligerent toward God's people. Goliath would actually have made a great professional wrestler. Not just because of his size, but more because of his personality. For it seems to me that to participate in that farce of a sport, one has to be able to be totally obnoxious in public. And Goliath was great at it. Notice his words in verse 10 of our chapter. "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." You know, his proposal was not all that unusual in those days. When you went in battle against an enemy, it was certain that both sides would experience casualties, more than they would like. So from time to time, they would fight by proxy. One army would pick a soldier, and they would challenge the other army and say, "You pick a soldier, these two will fight. Whoever wins this fight wins the whole battle, and nobody else will lose their lives." Kind of a smart way to fight a war, I guess, in some respects. And Israel may very well have accepted that proposal, not knowing who the Philistines were going to send forth. Then they send forth Goliath, this monster of a man, this mountain man. And for 40 days he comes out and ridicules the armies of Israel, not finding anyone who's willing to fight him. His constant taunts burned deeply into the collective psyche of Israel and produced a state literally of mass hysteria. But not only was Goliath belligerent toward God's people, he was also scornful of God's representative. When finally David did step forward and say, "I will fight for the armies of Israel," Goliath, it says, despised him and said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." I'm reminded here of a lesson that would have stood Goliath in good stead had he known it. It comes from the 20th chapter of 1 Kings. Let me paint the scenario there. Ahab is the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad came down with some huge armies and demanded that Ahab pay him tribute in gold and silver and wives and children. And Ahab thought the best thing to do with this man is to appease him, and he gave him what he wanted. Short time later, Ben-Hadad came back and announced that he was going to ransack the capital of Israel. And Ahab said, "I can't let you do that. I gave you what you asked for before. I can't let you do that." Picking up in verse 10 of 1 Kings 20, we read these words. "And Ben-Hadad sent to Ahab and said, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. That's a pretty nasty threat. But notice how the king of Israel answers him. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." You get the point? Pretty good advice, isn't it? The time to boast about what you're going to do is after you've done it, not before. Because then there's no danger of becoming a laughingstock. There is an exception to this principle, however, that we're going to see in a few moments. When God says he's going to do something, then it's okay to say it's going to happen. Because when God promises something, it's as good as done. Here we have this belligerent, scornful giant taunting the people of God, gigantic in size, bankrupt in spirit. So much for the second character of our chapter. The third is David. Ordinary in size, but courageous and trusting in spirit. Whereas Saul was imposing in height, and Goliath humongous in height, David was apparently quite average. In chapter 16 and verse 12, we do read this about his appearance. It says he was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. But there was apparently nothing about his size to draw any special attention to him. But there was certainly something about him spiritually to attract attention. In the first place, he was empowered by God's Spirit. As Pastor Kent shared with us last week, when Samuel was told to anoint David as the next king of Israel, it says in 16:13, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." I take it this was a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, not in response to any special work of David's, although it was very much in keeping with his character that had developed as he watched the sheep. The closest thing to what happens to David here, I suppose, would be when a believer today, already indwelt by the Spirit, becomes filled by God's Spirit and controlled by God's Spirit. That happened to David when he was anointed king of Israel. Not only was he empowered by God's Spirit, but he was, secondly, trained in the desert. Between the time that David was anointed king and the time he took on Goliath, I would suggest that maybe 3 or 4 years had passed, and most of that time was spent with his father's flocks, out in the desert, so to speak. It's true that he came from time to time to play the harp for King Saul when Saul was suffering depression. But then the rest of the time he would spend back with the flocks, being faithful in little things so that God would have the opportunity to promote him to great things. Notice David's own account of these days, beginning in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17. Verse 34, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." You notice something? There's something quite similar to the words that David spoke and the words that Goliath spoke, but a great difference in tone. David here is not yelling his credits into the microphone, so to speak. He is simply telling the king, who must give him permission to go, that this giant is just the latest in a whole series of opportunities that God has placed in his path, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. And since God was faithful with the lion and the bear, God could also be trusted to be faithful with the giant. By the way, have you ever thought how many of God's special chosen servants were trained in the desert? Moses was. David was not just here, but later in his life, Elijah certainly was. Paul spent perhaps 14 years in Arabia being trained by God for the ministry he has given him. Some of you feel perhaps today that you've been put on a shelf. You're kind of out in the desert. The job you have does not meet your emotional needs. You don't feel like you're accomplishing anything significant. God calls you to be faithful with what you are doing. You may have something better in store. You may be in a desert being trained. But while David had the assets of being empowered by God and trained in the desert, he suffered the liability of being underestimated by his peers. The first evidence of this comes from his own brothers. It's a classic case of sibling rivalry. You remember the story. David's father, Jesse, sent him to the battlefront with some food for his three brothers who were all in the army. And David took the food faithfully, got up to the front lines, and he heard this roar coming from the other hillside. It was the giant doing his twice daily thing. And David inquired of what was happening here, and he doesn't understand why everyone is so afraid. And he starts talking like that, and his brother Eliab, his oldest brother, had enough of it. And it says, "And he burned with anger at David, and he asked, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep of yours in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle.'" Now, one can appreciate somewhat the frustrations of Eliab. There's nothing worse than being upstaged by a younger brother or younger sister. But I think his biggest problem was his own fear. What he said here was a function of his own state of mind more than it was of anything that David did. But David was not only underestimated by his brother, but also by Saul. You remember those words? "You are just a boy." There will certainly be times when people will underestimate us and our gifts, and we may even underestimate ourselves. I remember when I was first called to be a pastor, I was 30 years old, called to a church in Wichita, Kansas, that had been pastored by a very competent pastor in his late 40s. And there were some people in the church there who thought out loud, I'm sure many more thought quietly to themselves, that this man is too young to take on this job. And undoubtedly, had they hired an older man, some things would have gone much smoother in the early years. I have no doubt about that. But we grew together, and the risk that they were willing to take on a young man was honored, I believe, by God in my own life, as well as in the churches. Not all such stories have a happy ending. Maybe you have been underestimated by someone, and you've been rejected, and people have not been willing to take that risk. Most important thing I could tell you is don't allow their underestimate of you affect your own estimate of yourself. Continue to believe in yourself as a person created in the image of God and empowered by God's Spirit, that you can do anything that God wants you to do. and you can do it well. The confidence that you have as you go out in the name of the Lord is that in the pages of your memory, you can find days when you also faced impossible situations and God gave you the victory. Turn those pages over. Look at them again and again and again. And go forth in the name of the Lord. You notice that that's really what David did. For the fourth characteristic we see of him is that he was convinced of God's power. You see, David had a certain confidence in himself, in his own ability, but not in his ability alone. He said, "I slew the lion and the bear." He didn't say, "God slew the lion and the bear." David did it. But he makes it clear that David didn't do it all by himself. David did it with the power of God. The ultimate confidence he had and the ultimate credit for what he accomplished went to the Lord. Listen to his words, beginning in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." You notice the beautiful combination of credit to God as well as personal responsibility that David takes for the situation. Marvelous to behold. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. What a difference it makes when we can go in the name of the Lord, when we can do something in a great name. For about 6 years in the 1960s, I worked as administrative assistant for the chairman of the board of the John E. Mitchell Company in Dallas. Mr. John E. Mitchell Jr. was a great Christian businessman in Dallas, well known all over the city. He was on the board of the Mercantile Bank and the Southland Corporation and a member of the Petroleum Club. He was a very well-known individual. He had Parkinson's disease, however, in his early 60s, and that is the time that I began to work for him. He couldn't write, so I wrote for him. He couldn't talk on the telephone very clearly, so I would make calls for him. And I remember getting on the telephone and calling someone like Trammell Crow or Clint Murchison or Ross Perot and simply saying these words, "Mr. Mitchell is calling," and immediately those guys would be on the telephone. Amazing thing. I could have said all day, "This is Mike Andrus, and I want to talk to Trammell Crow, please, now." And I wouldn't have gotten through the first bank of secretaries. But all I had to say is, "Mr. John Mitchell is on the phone." And immediately I could get in. David had that in his favor with the name of the Lord God Almighty. He could go in the name of the Lord. And it was accomplished immediately. I think it's important for us to note also, as we examine David's convictions concerning God's power, that he refused to wear Saul's armor into the battle. It was not wrong for Saul to offer it. It wasn't wrong for David to try it on. It's never wrong for us to do what is reasonable and safe. But I think that God used the fact that the armor didn't fit David and he had to take it off to show that God's power is what was going to win the battle and win the day, and only God's power. You see, the Philistines would learn that the Lord isn't just more clever and more skilled than their gods, but rather that the Lord operates in an entirely different sphere. Odds don't count when the Lord goes to battle. As Kent pointed out a few weeks ago from 1 Samuel 14:6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And Zechariah speaks the same truth when he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Gideon proved that 200 years earlier when he tried to go into battle against the Midianites with 32,000 soldiers. God said it's too many. Cut it down to 10,000. God said it's too many. He cut it down to 300. God said that's just about the right size. And they won a great battle. The Lord's words were, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." Too many men. "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, cut your forces." There's a constant danger that we will take credit for those things that we do well, even naturally well, and fail to acknowledge that God is the giver of all good gifts. Take the thing you do best in life, that you're a natural at, skilled from your younger days. Think of that thing. And then ask, how often do I do that in the name of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, thanking Him for it and giving Him ultimate credit for it? David's trust was in God, so it is not surprising to see, fifthly, that he was successful in conflict. The end of this story is, of course, known by everyone, Christian and pagan alike. David took one of the 5 smooth stones that he picked up in the little brook. He put it in his sling, and he aimed at the Philistine's forehead. No matter how skillful a slingshot artist he was, and apparently he was skillful, the Lord caused that stone to hit the giant, and he fell down dead, and David cut off his head as he had promised. More important than David's personal victory over Goliath was the great victory that day over the Philistine armies that resulted for Israel because of one ordinary, average-sized boy, courageous and committed. The history of God's people was changed for good. Now, what is the message that God has in this text for us today? I think there are many, but surely this one is here. It is not the size of your bod, but the size of your God that counts. For some of you, it may not be body size that's a big thing. Maybe it's bank account size. Well, we can put it another way. It's not the size of your hoard, but the size of your Lord that counts. You see, the greatest accomplishment of Satan in our society today, in my estimation, is that he has convinced most of us that the real life and death issues are the size of our body, the size of our bank account, the size of our house, the size of our car, or whatever. He's made us size conscious and has caused us to forget that it's only through the power of God that the real giants in our lives are going to be conquered. Satan has convinced us of that. What a tragic fact that there are many who cannot experience the power of God because they are not part of God's family. Do you know that belonging to God's family, coming to belong to it, is a very simple matter? Just as you came into the human race by birth, you come into God's family by birth. You were born physically, and you need to be born spiritually, to be born from above. Jesus Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. He offers his life and death and resurrection as the full payment for every sin that you have ever committed. The book of Isaiah reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's a promise, and it comes from the Lord Almighty. It's as good today as when it was written some 2,700 years ago. Won't you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today and begin to experience the power of God unto salvation? Would you bow with me? Father, Satan has done a number on us. He really has. He's twisted our minds and he's deceived us into thinking that size is so important. Teach us, Father, that you look on the inner man. And it's our spirit that is important to you. First of all, that spirit has been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And in that spirit, trusts in the name of the Lord Almighty. Father, use this well-known story, I pray, in each of our lives for profit, for growth. I pray that the power of God would be experienced by us in a way that perhaps it never has been before, as we trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.